If you have your Bibles, you can turn to Hebrews chapter 11 and stand, if you would, as we have the scripture text on the screen. We'll read it and pray and get right into our study. Our scripture text this morning is taken from the book of Hebrews chapter 11. And as I mentioned the last time I was in the pulpit, of course, Pastor Dan is doing this wonderful series on shape. And we'll be starting a shepherding flock ministry very, very soon. We'll be meeting with the deacons this week and fine-tuning some of the details. But as my last message was dealing with Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego and having the strength to not conform, but to hold on to the truth and not compromise. So I am going to, on the Sundays that I'm preaching, be working on different topics to help galvanize or strengthen your faith. Or don't you love it when you make a statement and some non-Christian says, well, a Christian shouldn't behave that way. Jesus wouldn't have done that. Well, let's see what Jesus did do and didn't do. We'll go through and find that as well. So I think you'll enjoy those. Let's begin in Hebrews chapter 11, verse 1, verse 3, and verse 6. Now, faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. Through faith, we understand that the worlds were framed by the Word of God, so that things which are seen were not made of things which do appear. But without faith, it is impossible to please Him. For he that cometh to God must believe that He is, and that He is a rewarder of them that diligently seek Him. May the Lord add His blessing to the reading of the Word of God. The title of the message today will be part one of a sermon called Saving Faith. Let's pray. Father, we ask for your blessings upon our services this morning. Lord, we thank you for the wonderful singing that we've been able to enjoy together as we lift our voices in praise and adoration to you. And Lord, we also thank you for giving us the Word of God. And Lord, for this generation to have it abundantly available. Lord, we're the first generation around the world that hasn't faced persecution for owning the Scriptures, or at least these last couple of hundred years. Lord, may we embrace it and relish in the privilege that we enjoy. And Lord, we ask for your blessings upon this service. Help my voice to stay strong and clear, my thoughts to be concise. And Lord, open our hearts to receive your truths, not my opinions, but your truths from which we can grow. All this we do pray in Jesus' precious name. Amen. You may be seated. You know, we sometimes hear a politician say something like the faith-based community. Well, what does that mean? Or you hear the expression, he or she was a person of faith. Well, quite frankly, isn't everybody a person of faith? Christians believe in Jesus. Muslims believe in Allah. Atheists believe that there is no God at all and that everything came from nothing. So actually, everyone does have faith in something. Or you might hear a pastor say, you just need faith. Well, what does that mean? Faith in what? Faith in faith? Is it faith to hope for something or to wish that something were true? Even in the Christmas classic, which is one of my all-time favorites, Miracle on 34th Street. We have Maureen O'Hara, which plays the part of a mother, speaking to her daughter, the child actress Natalie Wood, and she makes this statement. Faith is believing in things when common sense tells you not to. Well, if that's true, then what's the difference between believing in Jesus or believing in the Easter Bunny or the Tooth Fairy? Ladies and gentlemen, the Bible does not teach blind faith. In fact, biblical faith is just the opposite. Hebrews 11 is called the Faith Hall of Fame. And the first verse actually defines faith for us. Faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. Let's break that down before we begin with some examples. Christian faith in Jesus, who is our blessed hope, is based upon, first, substantial evidence. That's what that Greek word means. It means a foundation, an actual, tangible, sedimentary substructure, a real, tangible, measurable, firm thing. And it references the evidence from a scientific perspective. So we do not have blind faith. As a matter of fact, our Christian faith is built on tangible, observable, measurable evidence. Then the second part of that verse refers to evidential testimony. The evidence of things not seen. If you aren't an eyewitness to something, then you have to trust the testimony of those who were eyewitnesses. And the Greek word for evidence is that word. And the legal term means a testimony offered that's sufficient for conviction. So the truth is that Christianity is not based upon feelings. Christianity is not based upon emotions. Although one may become emotional or have strong feelings when they talk about Jesus or put their faith and trust in Jesus. But true Christianity is based upon believing or trusting or depending upon the overwhelming evidence that God has given us regarding His existence, who He is, and what He has done to save us. Now, the Jewish walk with God was far more relational than it was creedal. They had experiences where the living God revealed Himself to them miraculously and then called them to be His people by obediently trusting and following Him. Let me give you just a few examples of that. When God called Moses as he was a shepherd watching his father-in-law's sheep out in Midian, he went up and he inspected this strange sight where a bush was burning, but the bush was not consumed by the fire, which is miracle number one. As Moses was approaching the bush, the voice from the midst of the fire told him to take off his shoes because he was on holy ground. He was in God's presence. And then as that voice, which of course we know was the voice of God, gave him instruction that he was going to go and rescue the Israelites out of bondage in Egypt, Moses made a half dozen different excuses as to why he wasn't the man or couldn't do it. God assured him by a demonstration of His might and power. First thing He said is, okay, Moses, throw your staff down on the ground. And Moses obeyed and did. And of course, we know that the book of Exodus tells us that that staff became a snake slithering around on the ground. And then God said, okay, now reach down and grab him by the tail and pick it back up, which Moses did, and it immediately became a rod again. So that's miracle number two. Then He said, just in case you have any more doubts, Moses, take your hand and slip it inside your cloak. Now pull it out. And it was full of leprosy. Then He said, okay, put it back inside your cloak. Okay, now pull it out. And it was healed. And God said, Moses, you can trust me. So that's evidence that Moses could, in fact, trust the hands of the might and power of the living God. When God called Gideon, we remember that Gideon certainly had doubts about the task that God had called him to do. And of course, Gideon asked for some miracles. Twice he asked for fleece to be either soaked or dry when compared to the ground around it. And twice God demonstrated by that miracle. And then to wrap it up, God assured Gideon by telling him to go down by the edge of the enemy camp and listen to what they had to say. And of course, as Gideon snuck down by the camp, he listened and he could hear the soldiers talking to each other. They had had a dream, and their dream was that Gideon was going to come down and destroy them. So God gave evidence upon which Gideon was able to act in faith and obedience. Consider King Hezekiah. After God had demonstrated that great miracle of rescuing him from the Assyrian invasion, Hezekiah was told he was going to die and that this was God's will for him. His work on earth was done. And of course, he wept like a baby. And Isaiah was given another message by God. And God said, okay, I've heard your cries. I'm going to extend your life 14 years. And then God said, I'm going to prove it to you. Ask for a miracle. I can either turn the sun by the sundial ahead 10 degrees, or I can turn it backwards 10 degrees. You choose. Of course, Hezekiah said, well, going forward 10 degrees is not a miracle. We call that just the course of a day. If you make it go backwards 10 degrees, then I'll believe that's something special. And of course, God just did that. The sun went backwards 10 degrees. Again, God proved himself, and Hezekiah had faith. And then, of course, every time God gave instruction to the Israelites, he'd always remind them of their past history, how he had led them miraculously out of bondage in Egypt, and how he had provided for them for 40 years in the wilderness. So, ladies and gentlemen, understand, we have a God who works miracles. As a matter of fact, it's a miracle right now when you consider that the power of God is that power that holds all of creation together. Every cell, every molecule is held together and functions in unity by the divine power of God. So we have a God that welcomes a challenge and can stand inspection. And God is a God of evidence. Now, the renowned atheist Richard Dawkins responded in a 2012 CNN interview when he was asked if he was to see God after he died. Mr. Dawkins, what question would you ask him? Dan, play the video if you would.
If I met God in the unlikely event after I died, I think the first thing I'd say is, well, why did you take such great pains to conceal yourself and to hide away from us?
Why did you take great pains to conceal yourself and to hide away with us, hide yourself from us? Well, with that question in mind, let's continue. Our text in Hebrews 11 outlines the basis of faith. It gives us an example of faith and gives us a beginning of faith. First, it begins with, to please God, you must first believe that God exists. Verse 6. So let's answer the first question. Is there evidence, is there scientific evidence, I might add, that would suggest the existence of an uncaused first cause or a creator? Now, keep in mind what the scientific method is. Scientists are supposed to follow this line of instruction and reasoning. You have a hypothesis. You experiment. You observe the results. You try to repeat the results until you can either prove your theory true, in which time it becomes a law, or disprove your theory. So let's start with the testimony from this Harvard scientist named George Wald. And mind you, every one of our children are sent to high schools where they are taught by high school teachers who are just regurgitating what they themselves have been taught in university. What we are going to look at, three or four or five examples of those world-renowned scientists, those which are award-winning scientists that work for NASA and Harvard and other elite institutions from which those textbooks are derived. So it's these men's studies and work that's recorded in textbooks that the science teachers in the junior high or grade school and high school read. So let's see what these guys actually have to say. So George Wald, this Nobel Prize-winning scientist at Harvard, said this in 1954 in an article called The Origin of Life. He said, the reasonable view was to believe in spontaneous generation. That means out of nothing came life. By the way, there has never been one single instance where life came from non-life or something came from out of nothing. So George Wald says this, the reasonable view was to believe in spontaneous generation, evolution, life from nothing. The only alternative is to believe in a single primary act of supernatural creation. There is no third position. For this reason, many scientists a century ago chose to regard the belief in spontaneous generation. Well, quite frankly, I would disagree with that. If you look back prior to the 1850s, some of the greatest scientists in history were in fact Christians. Isaac Newton, Charles Town, Gregor Mendel, Michael Faraday, Robert Boyle, George Washington Carver, Lord Kelvin, Blaise Pascal, Samuel Morse, and many others all were devoted Christians. So actually, this idea of evolution didn't begin to show itself until the latter half of the 1800s. And in the 1900s, most scientists became fully indoctrinated by this Darwinian nonsense. For this reason, many scientists a century ago chose to regard the belief in spontaneous generation as a philosophical necessity. So nothing to do with science, but the way they lived their lives depended upon spontaneous generation being true. It is a symptom of the philosophical poverty of our time that this necessity is no longer appreciated. Most modern biologists have reviewed with satisfaction the downfall of the spontaneous generation hypothesis, yet unwilling to accept the alternative, belief in special creation, we're left with nothing. One has only to contemplate the magnitude of this task to concede that the spontaneous generation of a living organism is impossible. Yet here we are, as a result, I believe in spontaneous generation. Now listen to this. Award-winning scientist who's practicing at Harvard accurately says there's only two options, either God or no God, either divine creation or out of nothing came everything. He said, scientifically, we have disproven the theory of out of nothing came everything. So therefore, we are only left with one alternative, that being a divine creator. However, it's a philosophical necessity that we cannot accept the idea of a divine creator. Therefore, this scientist chooses to believe something that he knows is scientifically impossible. And let me ask you a question. Based upon the scientific method, is that actually a scientific conclusion? No. He's being led by his heart, as he doesn't want any rules. He wants to be his own God. Therefore, he deludes himself, or quite frankly, Satan deludes him, into believing in something that he knows is scientifically impossible. Let's look at another. Sir Francis Crick, co-discoverer of DNA. Sir Francis Crick wrote a book called Directed Panspermia. I have no idea. Boy, that is an award-winning title right there that will certainly captivate a person's interest. He said this inside this book. He said, "For life to form by chance is mathematically virtually impossible." Well, I would agree with that. He is spot on. He's trusting the science right there. He goes on to say, "The DNA evidence speaks of intelligent information-bearing design. Complex DNA coding would have been necessary for even the hypothetical first so-called simple cell or cells." And again, I agree wholeheartedly. As he discovered the complexity of DNA, they discovered there's no such thing as a simple cell. Everything is incredibly complex. So this man, the co-discoverer of DNA, said, "We know it is impossible that life developed by chance." Again, I agree. At this point, you can just insert Genesis 1 through 3, and we have the question answered. But nope, that's not where he goes. He concluded this: life did not evolve first on Earth. A highly advanced civilization became threatened, so they devised a way to pass on their existence. They genetically modified their DNA and sent it out from their planet on bacteria or meteorites with the hope that it would collide with another planet. It did, and that's why we're here. Now, let me ask you a question. This is a brilliant man, but he's been deluded by Lucifer. Let me just ask you, what experimentation or observation led him to that conclusion? None. The only one that led him to that conclusion was that he must have read a Superman comic. Because as I understand it, that's how Superman got to planet Earth. The Bible says, "In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth." In other words, God created time in the beginning, space, the heavens, and matter, the earth. So everything had a source of creation from outside all time, space, and matter. And then Hebrews goes on to tell us that through faith we understand that the worlds were framed by the Word of God, so that things which are seen were made not of things, were made out of things which do not appear. So let's continue with other testimony from these brilliant scientists. These next two I really admire because they are both devoted either agnostic or atheists, but they at least are reporting the facts. Robert Jastrow was one of the first NASA scientists. In other words, he was there at NASA in the late 50s and throughout the 60s when we were in the race to land on the moon, and was one of the men largely responsible for Neil Armstrong being able to take those first steps on the surface of the moon. And he was a self-proclaimed, self-identified agnostic, but he wrestled with what the science was telling him. Listen to this interview that he gave to Christianity Today in 1982. He said, "Astronomers now find they have painted themselves into a corner because they have proven by their own methods that the world began abruptly in an act of creation to which you can trace the seeds of every star, every planet, every living thing in this cosmos and on the earth. That there are what I would or anyone would call supernatural forces at work is now, I think, a scientifically proven fact." So understand that these evolutionists had first adopted this theory that the world always existed, that the solar system always existed. They call this the steady state theory. And since there was no beginning, since it was always there, There was no need for a beginner. In other words, if nothing was created, if it always existed, you didn't have need of a creator. Then with Einstein's work and discoveries, they scrapped that. They realized that that was impossible. And they believed that there was an origin. They call it the Big Bang. Now, of course, we would differ with how they explain this creation process. By the way, isn't it interesting that you've got an agnostic using the terminology act of creation and then also supernatural forces as proven fact, but they call this the Big Bang. So a point I want to make is this. Everyone believes in miracles. They just don't want to accept the idea of a miracle worker. Because if there was nothing, if there was nothing, if there was nothing, if there was nothing, and then bang, there's everything, that's a miracle. But we know that in the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. Another scientist, respected scientist, Arno Penzias, a physicist, a radio astronomer, said this about this same discussion, the origin of all existence. He said, the best data we have concerning the Big Bang are exactly what I would have predicted had I nothing to go on but the five books of Moses, the Psalms, and the Bible as a whole. And then Robert Jastrow, again, in his book, God and the Astronomers, adds to that comment, for the scientist who has lived by faith and the power of reason, the story ends like a bad dream. He has scaled the mountains of ignorance. He is about to conquer the highest peak. And as he pulls himself over the final rock, he is greeted by a band of theologians who have been sitting there for centuries. As a matter of fact, if Genesis were correct, then you'd expect to find the following evidence. You'd expect to find whole kinds in the archaeological record and not transitional forms. And Darwin, over time, when he proposed his theory, said specifically that over the next several centuries, we will undoubtedly discover many examples of those transitional forms. Well, Stephen Gould now knows better because he died, I think, in 2006. But he was a Harvard scientist, a paleontologist, and an evolutionary biologist. And he wrote this in his book dealing with what they called punctuated equilibrium. He said this, the extreme rarity of the fossil form, of the transitional forms in the fossil record persists as the trade secret of paleontology. Paleontology is the study of dead things. The evolutionary trees that adorn our textbooks have data only at the tips and nodes of their branches. The rest is inference. Notice that. However reasonable we think it is, not actual evidence of fossils. We fancy ourselves as the only true students of life's history. Yet to preserve our favorite account of evolution by natural selection, we view our data as so bad that we never see the very process we profess to study. In other words, these evolutionary trees, what you really find in the fossil record is you find bacteria, algae, warts, ferns, conifers, grasses, bananas, yeast, mushrooms, millipedes, crustaceans, chimpanzees, humans, whales, cows. You don't find any transitional creatures in between from this common original ancestor. He said all of this is inference. In other words, all of this is made up to try to justify the insanity that we're proposing and try to discredit what the Bible has to say. All of this is made up, and we never actually see the process that we say we're studying. That's what I should have majored on in college. And if Genesis was correct, we'd expect to find evidence of rapid burial and fossilization globally. In other words, there'd be evidence of a global catastrophe because Genesis talks about the flood and Noah's days. Well, recognize that dead things don't become fossils. Cindy and I drove past a dead animal in the road coming to church, which we find those frequently in Oklahoma. It'll either be a squirrel or an armadillo or something like that. Have you ever hit a fossilized armadillo? Of course not. Dead things don't become fossils. Dead things get eaten or get cleaned up or carried away or washed away or something along those lines. For something to become a fossil, it must be completely buried. And then, of course, it takes heat and pressure and a little bit of time. But the picture you see on the screen is a fish eating another fish and being frozen in time in mid-gulp. Now, recognize that most fish don't chew. They simply open and swallow, so it's done in an instant. And archaeologists have found fossils like this all over planet Earth. So you've got evidence that there was some sort of cataclysmic event that happened long ago, which was so sudden and so powerful that it actually swallowed up fish swimming in an instant, and they're forever frozen in time. Well, to me, that sounds like what Genesis says when it talks about the fountains of the deep blowing open and exploding, and what happened during the cataclysmic judgment of Noah's flood. You know, Dan talked recently in a message about Mount St. Helens. We were up in that part of the country just not too long ago, last week, as a matter of fact. Mount St. Helens was small when compared to Yellowstone and some of the other volcanoes that we know have occurred in history. Can you imagine a Noah's flood as the family and the animals were on the boat and the rain came down and all of these cataclysmic explosions around planet Earth, literally freezing forever fossils just like this? And by the way, if Genesis were correct, you'd expect to find evidence, more evidence of a global flood. So again, we've got rapid burial and fossilization. Then we've got evidence of a global flood. This 30-foot sea creature, not unusual, skeleton, 30-foot sea creature, could be an alligator or something from that family line, was discovered buried in the plains of western Kansas. Now, unless something has changed, I don't think that Kansas is an oceanfront property. So how would you explain an old 30-foot sea creature being found in the plains of western Kansas? Well, one possibility is that western Kansas was at one time covered by water. And as a matter of fact, that's exactly what the Bible says. As a matter of fact, you can go back in the early 1950s. Sir Edmund Hillary was the first to actually accomplish the feat of scaling Mount Everest. Big, huge, memorable, historic event. It's interesting, as you look to your right, that Sir Edmund Hillary discovered fossilized clams at an elevation of 24,000 feet. Now, ladies and gentlemen, there's only two options. Either there was a caveman a million years ago that climbed that mountain with a bag full of clams and laid them out there and said, in a couple of millennia, this is going to really be funny. Or at one time, Mount Everest was covered by water. I believe it's the latter. By the way, that doesn't mean that water was 24,000 feet high. That means at one time, that land was covered by water. And based upon the account that's given in Genesis, the shifting, the cataclysmic shifting of the plates would have rammed into each other and caused these mountain ranges to develop. That's the explanation for why you have clams, which is something you'd only find in the ocean, fossilized at 24,000 feet on Mount Everest. This man really gives an explanation. These next two, atheists and or agnostics, these two happen to be atheists, but they explain why these scientists are willing to accept something that they know is factually impossible rather than believing what the evidence actually leads them as far as a conclusion. Richard Lewontin, another brilliant Harvard science professor, another award-winning individual, mathematician and scientist, biologist, said this in an article called, don't you love the name of this article, Billions and Billions of Demons. At least they identified correctly. But he said this, our willingness to accept scientific claims that are against common sense is the key to an understanding of the real struggle between science and the supernatural. We take the side of science in spite of the patent absurdity of some of its constructs, In spite of its failure to fulfill many of its extravagant promises of health and life, in spite of the tolerance of the scientific community for unsubstantiated just-so stories. Now, folks, that is not science. Remember, science is supposed to be a hypothesis, experimentation, and observation. This idea of just because we say so is not a scientific answer. Because we have a prior commitment, a commitment to materialism. So, in other words, the answer can't be God. There has to be a natural explanation. It is not that the methods and institutions of science somehow compel us to accept a material explanation of the phenomenal world, but on the contrary, we are forced by our a priori adherence to a material causes to create an apparatus of investigation and a set of concepts that produce material explanations, no matter how counterintuitive, no matter how mystifying to the uninitiated. Moreover, that materialism is an absolute, for we cannot allow a divine foot in the door. That man just admitted why they do this. Has nothing to do with the scientific method. Nothing to do with following the science leading them to the truth. It has everything to do with we cannot accept the idea that there is a God. Because if there is a creator, then he also is a lawgiver. And I refuse to be bound by any law. I will be my own God is what all of these scientists are saying. Nothing about the scientific method. As a matter of fact, let me ask you this question. I was walking in Florida one time when Cindy and I were down there just after my cancer. We were walking along the shore. We were actually speaking in a city every Friday night and every Saturday morning in addition to preaching at the little congregation there in Orlando. So we were traveling just about all the time. And when we'd get done or have a few minutes, we'd go down and walk the beach. My wife loves the beaches. And we came across these shells. And, of course, me being the husband, I decided to explain it to her. I said, honey, isn't this a miracle? Over millions and millions of years, the waves have washed up and the waves have gone out. The waves have washed up and the waves have gone out. And after millions and millions of years, this perfect circle of seashells was composed strictly by chance. Of course, that's nonsense. We all know that this is obviously intentional, obviously is designed. So if we know that something so simple as a circle full of shells had to be intentionally put there, it could not have happened by accident, how can these scientists honestly propose the idea that even one small part of our body, the eye, being as complex as it is, how in the world can we expect someone to believe that this was an accident rather than intentional design when we all know that this is impossibly an explanation as an accident? It had to be an intentional design. How is it that we can even accept that for a moment? Imagine if you were still living at home with your parents or perhaps with your children. Your son was sleeping in and you didn't have a pad of paper or couldn't find a pen. So you had the cereal sitting out for him. You decided to spell out his chores for the day. And you wrote out, take out the garbage, mom, there on the table next to the box of alphabets. And then you come back later in the afternoon. You ask him, did you take out the garbage? Well, no. She said, well, didn't you see the message I left you? I wrote it in cereal. He said, oh, that was you? I thought it was random chance. Well, of course not. We know that something even this simple as spelling a four-word sentence out with alphabets could not be accidental. We know it had to be intentional. Let me ask you this. If you took a nut, a bolt, and a washer, and you tossed it in the dryer, and put it on spin. How many hours would it take before the nut and washer threaded themselves on the bolt? How many days? How many years? It would never happen. That's just three components put together in a unique way, and we know that there is zero chance of that happening accidentally. Yet we believe that everything that we see when we look in the mirror or look through a microscope or look through a telescope can be explained by accident and random chance. Of course, that is nonsense. So the question asked when Dawkins said, "Why did you take such great pains to conceal yourself, to hide yourself away from us?" He said this, "I have no explanation for complex biological design. All I know is that God isn't a good explanation. So we must wait and hope that somebody comes up with a better one." Let me ask you, ladies and gentlemen, is what we have in Jesus blind faith, or is this blind faith? This is blind faith. This is a pulpit. I have no explanation for how it got here. I know it wasn't a carpenter, because I don't believe in carpenters. However, this is a pulpit, and I have no explanation for how it got here. Perhaps there was an explosion down at the lumber yard. That's the nonsense that we're dealing with. And this is where it all comes from, as I said a moment ago. Aldous Huxley, great writer, wrote the book Brave New World, which is recommended reading if you're wondering about the insanity of what we're seeing going on around the country. This, along with the book 1984, are two historic works that talk about tyranny or the establishment of a tyrannical system. His grandfather was called Darwin's Bulldog. Darwin wouldn't have gotten any notoriety if not for this man's grandfather, who really went out and debated and argued and pushed the theory of evolution by chance and spontaneous generation. But Aldous Huxley wrote this, "I had motives for not wanting the world to have a meaning, and consequently assumed it had none, and was able, without any difficulty, to find satisfying reasons for this assumption. The philosopher who finds no meaning in the world is not concerned exclusively with a problem in pure metaphysics. He is also concerned to prove that there is no valid reason why he personally should not do as he wants to do. For myself, as no doubt for most of my contemporaries, the philosophy of meaninglessness was essentially an instrument of liberation. The liberation we desired was simultaneously a liberation from a certain political and economic system and liberation from a certain system of morality. We objected to the morality because it interfered with our sexual freedom." That is the reason, ladies and gentlemen. That is the reason they accept something that they scientifically know is impossible. But if there is the existence of God, then they're going to give an account for how they've lived their lives someday. If there is a creator, he would have the authority to establish natural law, and they want to be bound by no law. They want to be able to do whatever they want to do. And that is the reason behind this incredible blind nonsense. But the Bible testifies of itself. The psalmist said, "The heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament showeth his handiwork." Every time you wake up in the morning, when you first look in the mirror, that's a miracle. When you see the human body at work. When you walk outside and take a look at the grass, the trees, the birds flying, that is a miracle. Evidence of a creator that put it all together. When you walk outside at night, you gaze up into the sky and you see the stars and other planets, that is a miracle testifying of the evidence of a divine creator from which it all came. Out of out of the Creator's words came all time, space, and matter. So as we go back to our original question, is it true? Well, yes, there's strong evidence for a Creator. And back to our text, that's the next question, and that we'll be answering next week. Faith is based upon substantial evidence. And through faith, we understand that the worlds were framed by the Word of God. We've just looked at a handful of those evidences in this short message. And it leads to this. Without faith, it's impossible to please the Lord. For he that cometh to God must first believe that God exists, and that one day you'll give an account, and he will be a rewarder for those that diligently seek him. And our Bibles tell us that God loved us so much, and I have no idea why. When you watch the news or read the newspaper, or just consider your own thought life for a little while, you wonder, what on earth is there about me that's lovable? But God, in spite of our sin, loved us. We are the most precious of his creation. And loved us so much that the Father sent his Son. We called his name Jesus. He was born in Bethlehem, raised in Nazareth, had a 3-year itinerant ministry, was crucified in Jerusalem by the push of the Jewish leadership, actually instituted by the Roman government. And that wasn't a miracle, because thousands and tens of thousands of Jews were crucified by the Romans. What makes this guy so different? Well, the Scripture says, as Paul does in 1 Corinthians 15, that Jesus died for our sins, or the Messiah. That's what Christ means, the Greek version of the Hebrew word Messiah. The King died for our sins, according to the Scriptures. He was buried, and he rose again the third day, according to the Scriptures. And ladies and gentlemen, because he lives, we too can live forever. Next week, we will look at the evidence that points to the crucifixion, the resurrection, and evidence of the empty tomb, evidence of the resurrection. And that's the key challenge. That's the criteria by which Jesus should be judged. Jesus said, you're going to put me in a tomb, but just like Jonah was in the belly of the fish for 3 days and 3 nights and came out, I will come out of that grave 3 days and 3 nights later. And if that tomb is empty, and you can see it on the screen, then that means Jesus is the Lord. And it's up to each and every one of us is what we decide to do with that bit of information. We can either, like Doubting Thomas when faced with the evidence, fall on our knees, recognizing our own sinfulness, and cry out to him as our Lord and our God. Or we can, like Herod Agrippa, who was presented with all the testimony by the Apostle Paul, and he said, no, no, no. It's too much of a price to pay, Paul. You almost persuaded me, but the answer is no. The answers made by those two men determined their eternal destiny, their eternal place of residence. We either will live eternally with Jesus in heaven, and then a new heaven, a new earth, and a new Jerusalem, or you'll be with your father, the devil, and countless others that said no, in a place that the Bible says was not created for us. It was created to punish the devil and his angels. But if you die guilty in your sin, that is where you will be.